Anyway, we've got ideal preaching conditions this morning. The clock's broken. That's all a preacher asks for, really, is a broken clock. You know, we're pretty easy to please as preachers. Anyway, I need to sort myself out a minute with my papers. Turn to somebody near you, and this question. If you could know your future, would you say yes or no? Just a minute between... Okay. All that was needed was yes or no. Don't mind if you explain the reasons, but that was fine. Stick a hand up if you said no. Okay, hand up if you said no. You can't say half and half, honestly. There's Val sitting at the front saying, well, I'd like to know the good bits, but you know, you can't, it's an all or nothing deal. So hands up again if you said no. Straight no. Okay, fantastic. Hands up if you said yes. Okay, hands down. Now that's really interesting because every time surveys have asked that question, almost precisely those proportions answered the way that you've just done. Just over 91%, every time the question's been asked, say they would not want to know. Now I've not got time to go around and ask those who swam against the tide. I'm sure you don't mind putting your hands up because you're obviously those sort of people, that's great. But probably the reason, the overwhelming reason given by the people who say, yes, I would, is this, so that I could be prepared. Now, the Bible doesn't actually unfold our specific futures, the Logos, Word of God. Although, as we've already seen this morning, the Rhema Word of God, the prophetic revelation of God in the here and now, can lift the curtain, open a door, a fraction, for people like Patrick, Ginny, Adam, Rachel, Anna, Ella, and Hannah to see where he's particularly calling them. And God's prophetic word can do the same for us. We don't get the whole of life spelt out by God in advance. However, when it comes to the future of planet Earth, Jesus seems to think it's a very good idea for us to know exactly what's going to happen. And as we draw our term's teaching in the Gospel of Mark to a close by looking at Mark 13 this morning, that's what we're going to see Jesus doing. It's called by the theologians the Olivet Discourse. Don't you just love theologians? Two of you do. Fine. That's similar in surveys done on, just so you feel okay about that. But they call it the Olivet Discourse, and we'll find out why in a moment. It happens in Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21, and here in Mark 13. And it isn't just Jesus in the Gospels. There are 26 parts of the New Testament, 26 books, and only one of those has no reference to the end of the world. And I think I'll make it a prize at the end for anybody who can tell me which book that is. Just keep you on your toes. So that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through Mark 13. And we're going to see what Jesus says about the future of planet Earth. So I'm going to suggest that we just pause for a moment and that you pray for me as I prepare to speak. And that secondly, you pray for yourselves as I speak by faith, you prepare to listen. So let's be still and pray. Lord Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. May I so speak your truth this morning that we might live your way and share and show forth your life. Amen. Okay, so turn on your Bibles. I'm beginning to get with it in my late 50s. Or open your Bibles, or if you need to, the words will be on the screens. One of the things that I find fascinating about this chapter and the teaching And I hope you're all given a handout as you came in. We're not really going to pay much attention to this, but you may find it of interest, that Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse precisely maps out the pattern of teaching in the book of Revelation. I found that hugely encouraging, and I hope you do too. And we're going to learn three lessons this morning, which does sound very preacherish, doesn't it? But three lessons, basically. Firstly, there is no such thing as ultimate security in the things of this earth. Secondly, there is always something looking to be in place of Jesus in your life. And thirdly, we are to live lives of perpetual watchfulness. So let's begin our reading with the first few verses of Mark 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "You see all these great buildings," replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" So this is a rather extended moment because it takes place in two places. Once as they leave the temple, and secondly, as they sit on the Mount of Olives. Now, we can see on the first, I hope we're going to have some PowerPoint slides, Evelyn. The first one, this is just a representation of Jerusalem at the time. You can see at the top towards the right, the temple complex. And then just down below it, you can see the Mount of Olives if you've got good eyesight. Okay? If you haven't or you can't, you'll just have to take my word for it. It is there. And it takes about half an hour to walk from the Temple Mount to the Mount of Olives. It's a walk I'm looking forward to doing for the first time in my life in January when I'm going to be in Israel. And so that's a representation. Now, when you think about it, living in those days, Herod had just spent a great part of his life. Herod the Great had recently rebuilt and extended the temple. Herod the Great was the sort of famous one, the Christmas one, you know, the sort that you would not appoint as your kid's worker in any church, that Herod, okay? And he had glorified and beautified and extended the temple. It actually covered 35 acres. I think acres are square or they're shaped anyway, you know. Janet's the geographer, what do I know? So there we are. And when you were alive in this sort of age, it was one of the major building projects on the face of the earth. And it was spectacular. And you would never, Jesus, it's amazing to think, the Son of God in his human life and his followers would never have seen anything quite so magnificent as the temple. So it's a little surprise then that they're overwhelmed by it. And then they spend the half an hour walking onto the Mount of Olives. And this is a pictorial representation of what they might have been looking at when they looked back at the temple. Next slide, please. And just see how it dominates Jerusalem. Nobody's quite sure what it looked like, but this is a representation of the outer walls of the temple, four of which, or sections of which, remain standing, the most famous of which is the Wailing Wall. But none of the inner, the actual temple that you can see, which is the structure within, none of that remains. So there's a magnificent building. And Jesus says it's all going to come crashing down. Now, actually, this is quite important. This happened in AD 70. In AD 66, that's some 30 years after Jesus died and rose again, there was a Jewish revolt that was savagely put down. Now, bear with me if you're not into history a moment. It was put down by Nero, who was the emperor. He sent his leading general, who was called Vespasian. But during the siege of Jerusalem, Nero died and Vespasian was called back to Rome to be emperor, leaving his key general, a guy called Titus, in charge. And for the remaining 2 years, he besieged Jerusalem and finally took it. And as Titus and the legions entered Jerusalem, Titus gave the order through his legion commanders that not one stone was to be left on another. And that's recorded in the eyewitness accounts of this. The destruction of the temple physically was absolute, and the slaughter in human terms was as brutally efficient. If you want to look up, read Josephus. It makes pretty grim reading. Now, here's the thing. It is an article of my faith and our faith in Scripture that Jesus was enabled by the Holy Spirit accurately to prophesy a historical event that had not yet happened. Some try to claim, well, of course, this was all written back into the text because they knew that Jerusalem had been destroyed and that the temple had been completely demolished. Let's think about that for a moment. If that were the case and the Gospels were written afterwards, they would have been ridiculed for pretending that Jesus had said that, because everybody would have known that it wasn't true. Looking on in the New Testament, if you were the writer of Hebrews, you may be, or may not be familiar with Hebrews. Hebrews is a sort of biblical equivalent of anything you can do, I can do better. It's written to people who'd become Christians, who had been Jews, and who were assessing the simplicity of their new faith, that in Christ they had all that was sufficient for their salvation, for their ongoing life, and so on, with all the glorious majesty of the old Jewish system of temple, sacrifice, priests, and so on. They were beginning to look back to Moses and the law, and the writer of the Hebrews is saying, look, if you thought that was great, Jesus tops the lot. If you wrote Hebrews in the aftermath of the destruction of the temple, it would have been almost irresistible not to have said, and look what's happened. And actually, it is the destruction of the temple in AD 70 that, for many scholars, leads them to believe that the New Testament was written and completed before AD 70, which makes it one of the most reliable historical texts in the world. That's not really the point of this talk, but then the clock is broken. And it seems to me, for me, the stones of the temple, look what majestic stones. For me, those stones stand for anything in life where we place our security other than in Jesus. It's interesting, I know we've got one or two financial advisors here, so apologies for trespassing on your territory, but there are certain things you can invest in called securities, yeah? They're nothing of the sort eternally. Apologies to financial advisors. Here. Actually, there's a brilliant cartoon in the papers the other day, and it was somebody sitting one side of a desk to the other that said, "You profligate fool!" And the heading was, "Very personal financial advisor." Anyway, that's another matter. There's no such thing as security in this world. What are those big stones in your life? Where are the places that you have invested, that you trust in, that are not Jesus and his words? So when Jesus says this, the disciples ask two questions. When will this happen? And what will be the signs? And here we get into this wonderful reality of biblical prophecy, that it is all concertinaed together. And threaded through the rest of Mark 13, there's Jesus teaching about the specific destruction of Jerusalem, the specific fate of those in its environment when it happens, but also then to the very end of the age. And Jesus begins to teach his disciples what we may expect of this world in which we live. It's interesting, after that question, Jesus answers firstly with a warning, "Watch out." Let's read it in verse 5 onwards. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." Actually, just before we move on, I did have a third slide. Sorry, Evelyn, I know I'm going backwards. But for many years, people believed that the story of Jerusalem was never really happened. And this is the Titus Arch in Rome, or rather it's a restored version. Archaeologists and artists have been doing work trying to restore it to what they think would be its original glory. But this is known as the Titus Arch. You can find it in Rome. And it depicts the carrying off, you see, of the sacred Jewish items from the temple. Anyway, moving on, Mark 5 and so on. Jesus answers with a warning, "Watch out that no one deceives you." In other words, Jesus is saying, beware that in the question itself there is danger. And actually, if you do any study on theologians and the end times, you will find even very well-known, reliable theologians and church leaders who have fallen foul of the temptation to predict the end of the world. 1975 was a very popular date for some bizarre reason. In my life, it was a great age to be 15, but it wasn't the end of the world. Sometimes felt like it, the age of 15, but anyway, there we go. And so Jesus says, in the very quest for that sort of knowledge, there is a trap that we must beware. And this thread goes right the way through the teaching of Mark 13, that there will be many false claimants. And this begins to introduce that second theme of those who would stand in the place of Jesus. Those who would seek to usurp his throne, those who would seek to draw your worship, your adoration, your service away from the King of Kings, who alone is worthy of all of that from us. False Christs, we'll come back to that. But essentially, in this short passage, Jesus is talking about the way the world is. Now, when you read this, wars, rumors of wars, famines, Luke helpfully adds pestilences. Well, I don't know. Obviously, the word pestilences can never be a helpful word, can it? But you know what I mean? Just to complete the picture, that actually the world in which we live in its fallen state from the time of man's first disobedience to the return of Christ is going to be marked by the same things, human brokenness and natural calamity. That is the way of the world. And actually, when you look across the world today, is it any different? We see exactly the same things from Clifton on this particular morning as we look out upon the world as Jesus and his disciples saw that day they sat together on the Mount of Olives gazing over at Temple Mount. And Jesus then says, these are just birth pains. These are just birth pains. And you'll all know that birth pains are ultimately positive. And yes, I recognize that was spoken like a true man. But nevertheless, it is true. Birth pains are positive because they speak of new life. They speak of an end to what was and the start of what is to come. One of my favorite verses in the whole of the New Testament is in Romans 8. When Paul writes, under the influence of God's Holy Spirit, the entire creation is groaning like a woman in labor as creation longs to see the glory of the people of God revealed. Is that an amazing promise? The entire cosmos, the furthest spinning stars, the smallest blade of grass, every living thing around is groaning, waiting for what God will reveal through us, his children, and his people. So having talked about the state of the world, this is the way that it is. And yes, it has a tendency to corkscrew deeper and darker at times in history. And as the end draws near, you don't get this so much here, but you get it in the book of Revelation. Human history, human brokenness, natural calamity will corkscrew more tightly and tightly around itself as the actual end of things draws near. Having described the state of the world, Jesus goes on from verse 9, you must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So whereas Jesus says the natural state of the world in which we live is war, rumors of war, famine, pestilence, the natural state of God's people on earth is a dual track of persecution and proclamation. That is the norm for God's people. It was the norm in the Old Testament. It's the norm in the New. It's the norm now. Persecution and proclamation. We know through our strong links with Open Doors just how many Christian brothers and sisters are being persecuted around the world at this time. And even in our land, it is harder publicly to name Jesus in so many contexts than it was 30 or 40 years ago. I love the optimism of that little boy playing. The innkeeper said, Jesus got the same rights as anybody else. Let me tell you the truth, he doesn't. In modern secular European thought, Jesus does not have the same rights as everyone else. And there are forces who would rather Christians had less rights than anyone else too. I'm not exaggerating when I say that. The Holy Spirit, Mark promises, will aid us in our witness. Do not worry when you're called to speak. The Holy Spirit will give you words. And actually, you know, you don't have to just wait for persecution to come to claim that promise. I hope every day you go into the workplace, go into the community, go into the place of leisure, the place of learning, wherever God places you, this time tomorrow, knowing that when you need it, the Spirit of God will fill your mouth. The implication of the way the Greek is constructed is that we open our mouths and the Spirit will preach words through us. Try it sometime this week. It's great fun. And the gospel will be preached. Now, we know from Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the most extraordinary thing on the face of the earth. It's the most extraordinary gift extended to men, women, and children. It's utterly free. It's utterly copper bottom guaranteed. It brings you home to your loving, eternal, heavenly Father. It's written in blood. And yet the truth is that many will reject it. And so the stark truth, and we can't hide away from this, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the ultimate line of division within the reality of human being, of being human. We humans have constructed all sorts of other distinctions by which we delineate who we are over against the other. It may be, well, you know what they are. You know all the distinctions that we put up there. But actually, as far as true biblical theology is concerned, the only division is drawn by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the response of human beings to it. And so Jesus just sets out that actually this even sets division within families. Moving on, verse 14. Here we get to some more complicated theology and biblical reference. Verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. You may feel that's a distinctly unhelpful note Jesus is sounding there, but anyway, we'll come back to it. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, God has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. The abomination that causes desolation. You're feeling cheerful by this point, but it's the words of Jesus. And this is a reference. It's first quoted in Daniel. Some of you may be aware of that. And it is most likely that there have been multiple fulfillments of this prophecy over time. There was a guy called Antiochus. Most of you won't be interested in him at all. If you are, come and talk to me at the end. And in about 168 BC, he set up a temple to Jupiter on Temple Mount. And he sacrificed pigs there. That was an abomination that caused desolation. Essentially, what is being talked about here, it's believed that when Titus and his generals went in, they destroyed the temple and they began their own pagan sacrifices in the Holy of Holies, or where the Holy of Holies had been. Some scholars believe it was the simple clatter of Roman legion boots in the holy places that was the desecration. It's interesting that Luke in Luke 21 talks about the holy place being trampled by Gentiles. So there may be something of that prophetic echo there. But whatever it is, the key point is that it's all linked in with these false messiahs, these false prophets, these false Christs. There is always a dynamic, dark energy pushing Jesus out of his rightful place and replacing him with something else. That's the heart of what we're being taught here. And it actually explains a lot of the teaching in the rest of the New Testament. You may know Paul's language about the man of lawlessness, John's language about the Antichrist, and of course, one of the most famous, the beasts of Revelation 13. Romans 13 is government as God intends it. Revelation 13 is authoritarian power as human brokenness corrupts it. And all these things, Antichrist, men of lawlessness, the beasts, are all representations of that which would usurp Jesus from his rightful place on the throne of glory and in our lives. And we do well to remember that humankind tends to welcome these people. The beast in Revelation 13 is worshipped. Hitler was elected. The great so-called strongmen of the present age, as our world surges between right and left and we look for some sort of security, these strong men gain power and are adored for it by their constituencies. We welcome the beast into our midst over and over again. I don't know, you're probably not at all bothered to know what 666 means, are you? I mean, you don't, that's not of interest, really. Do you need the mark of the beast? Anybody interested? No, not really. Oh, okay, we'll move on then. It's fine. But people are? Okay, oh gosh, yeah, I mean, yeah. Anyway, never mind. It's very dull. I mean, there have been some elaborate things about what 666 means. Actually, Revelation 13:18 tells you it's just the mark of man. And the reason it's the mark of man is that seven is the sacred number for the Hebrew mind. I mean, you think of Revelation, the word seven appears 36 times. You've got seven letters, seven churches, seven stars, seven golden lampstands, seven angels, seven scrolls, seven seals, seven plagues, seven. I mean, it's amazing. And seven is the sacred number. And three is also sacred. So you put three sevens together. That is the Hebraic arithmetic delineation for the divine. So in the Hebrew mind, 777 would mean God. So 666 is one less on every count. It's man's number. It's almost like John is blowing a raspberry to every aspect of human power that would usurp God's rightful place. It's man's number. And this section that we've just read ends with this cosmic convulsion. Stars falling from the sky, signs in the heavens. Nothing in all of the cosmos is ultimately secure. Let's begin to wrap up verse 26. At that time, so wrapped in and threaded in with talk about the destruction of the temple in AD 70, at that time, Jesus is now looking to the very far future, the very final moments in planet Earth before he returns and begins to restore all things and make all things new. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In the New Testament, the return of Jesus Christ is always a single event. I'm afraid much of the American church has got this horribly wrong. It all started with an Englishman, a Scotsman, and an Irishman. Do you believe that? Sounds like a joke, doesn't it? But true. These three characters who in the middle of the 19th century came up with a sort of dispensationalist view. And they got this idea that Christ comes twice, first for his saints and then with his saints. This idea that before the Great Tribulation, before things really get unpleasant at the end, Jesus will come back, take all Christians away. It's the thing behind the Left Behind novels. Did you read any of those or see the films? You know, airplanes dropping out of the sky because the pilot's been raptured and all that sort of stuff. It's total hokum, I'm afraid, biblically speaking. And Corrie ten Boom says that the great falling away of the people of God in China, when Mao came to power and began to persecute them severely, was because they'd been taught that they would never go through the tribulation. And in my view, I mean, this may be overblown, but in my view, this false view of the rapture will lead to the falling away of many if they've been taught the wrong thing. In the New Testament, the return of Jesus is always a single event. There's nothing secret about his second return. His first coming at Bethlehem, totally secret, takes on the enemy single-handedly. Nobody knows who he is. When he comes again, all eyes will see him. And we don't know how that will happen, but actually we're nearing the technology where it will be possible. Some of you remember 9/11. I'd just taken the kids to school. I came back, the phone was ringing as I came into the vicarage back in Coombe Down. It was my mum on the phone. Quite unusual, first thing in the morning. She said, turn on the television. I said, what channel? She said, doesn't matter, put the phone down. Every channel had it. Every channel had it. Jesus could, well, of course he could have known, but you know, technically there was no way that every eye on earth could see his return then, but we're far nearer it now. There'll be no mistake. Luke and Matthew, just for the sake of drama, add, it'll be like lightning from one end of the sky to the other, unmissable. Now, I couldn't resist this. There's a great bit, Tolkien in Lord of the Rings. I mean, he's just a genius, and he has so much scripture in there. And if we can make it work, Evelyn, this is the bit where Tolkien imagines the return of Jesus, the White Rider.
At first light on the fifth day, at dawn, look to the east. Stand alone. Not alone. Rohirrim!
I do realize if you've not seen the films, that was a bit of a spoiler, but do you realize that's your destiny, people of God? One day, whether you live to see his return or whether you're gathered to him before that, one day you will ride the clouds of heaven with the White Rider, the Son of Man. Some people are confused when Jesus says this generation will not pass away until all this has happened. The word generation is taken from the Greek word genea, Genesis. We get genes and genealogy and so on. And actually one of the rabbinic devices of the time was that when you combine that word with any other reference to time, it represented infinity. So the use of generation with pass away, Jesus is saying, we're talking about the whole human story. And Jesus says, the one thing that won't pass away is my words. And that's key for us as we seek to be those who are not deceived, those who stand firm, those who endure. Jesus taught about building either on sand or rock. And sand is all the stuff of this life that we are all drawn to invest in, put our faith in, our hope in, our security in. And Jesus said, build on the rock of my word, and you will never be swept away. We need to end. So let's just read these last few verses, and then I'll stop.
Verse 32, but about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. The equivalent warning in the book of Revelation is in the letters to the churches, where the lesson is listen. For Jesus, it's watch. So three things today. What are you putting your security in? What are you trusting in? What do those big stones of the temple, the overawers, represent to you? Who or what is seeking to take the place of Jesus in your worship, your adoration, your service? And are you living lives watching? One of the things I love about Trinity College just over the hill is their tagline, living as if the kingdom is near. And actually, we're called to live as though this day could be the scene of the white rider coming. We're not to be caught unawares, because Jesus says, I've told you everything ahead of time. Let's stand to pray together as the band come back to lead us and Neil draws us towards a close. Father, we thank you for this gospel of Mark. We prayed at the beginning of the series that, like those Greeks in John chapter 12, we would see Jesus. Thank you that through the pages of Mark's faithful attention to your Spirit's leading, we have indeed seen Jesus. And now today, we see him not just as the babe of Bethlehem, not just as the carpenter of Nazareth, not just as the miracle worker, the divine teacher, the Lord of the cross and conqueror of the grave, but we see Jesus as the white rider, the Son of Man. And we pray as his people that we will not be fooled into putting our trust into anything else, nor will we allow anyone or anything else to take his rightful place at the center of our lives, the Lamb upon the throne, and that we will live every day like the kingdom is near. We ask it in the name of and to the glory of the white rider, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, Jesus, Lord and Savior. Amen.